Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So we are coming to a conclusion to our study. I don't know. I don't want to set any time limit on it. 2 weeks, 3 weeks, something like that. And that may especially be fluid because next week I don't think we'll get very far in the text itself. We will hopefully cover some pages. But next week my intention is to share with you a book of possibilities for our next study, a list of books, for our next study. So we just do a kind of democratic process, get it all narrowed down. So if you have anything that you want to show up on that initial list, let me know. I know a few of you have gotten, I've got somewhere in the range of 3 or 4 recommendations, which I'll include. And if you have anything you want included on that list, great. So we'll spend some time next week going through that list together, and that way you can make an informed decision the following week. Make sense? Okay. So we will pick up where we left off then in the Luther text on page 327. And as you'll see, we're covering chapter 4, verse 26. And if we get all the way, we'll go through chapter 5:1. So let's have our invocation. We'll look at the Genesis text, then we'll jump in with Luther at page 327. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So, looking at Genesis 4, just to bring us back to the text itself, upon which Luther is offering some commentary, let's just pick up at verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. And you can see the superscript after the word appointed, because there's a kind of wordplay going on. The Hebrew word for appointed sounds like Seth. So that's why she names him Seth. God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Luther leaves off the H, so it's Enos, that's the same one. At that same time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man. And the superscript just points out that man here, probably throughout, is Adam. Verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, so that's quite a long time, he fathered a son in his own likeness. So, of course, the contrast is pretty obvious that there remains a lineage and a connection from God to Adam to Seth, and yet a pretty profound change, because originally Adam was made in the image of God, and now Moses makes the point that Seth is made in the likeness of Adam, in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Verse 4, and then we'll call it quits. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years. And he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And a point that Luther brings up, I don't know if it's in this section, I think it's in a later section, is that Adam lives to see the father of Noah. So Adam lives almost, I mean, just a huge period of time in that pre-diluvian world, such that he is right up next to Noah and the end of that first world through the flood. Okay, any questions, any thoughts on the text itself before we jump into Luther? Good? Okay. Page 327. Now, last week we had talked just a little bit about Enos or Enosh on the bottom of 326. Luther's conjecture based on the meaning of that name is that there was a time of trouble amongst the church, the faithful, who were looking for the promised seed of the woman to come. And then we get this statement, at that time, calling upon the name of the Lord was begun. And we'll skip down just to the next paragraph. Luther says, here a most excellent definition is given of what it means to worship God, namely to call upon the name of the Lord. A work or act of worship in the first table, which contains the commandments about the true worship of God. But calling upon the name of the Lord includes the preaching of the word, faith or trust in God, confession, etc. In like manner, St. Paul aptly associates these in Romans 10:13-15. The works of the second table also have to do with the worship of God, but they are not brought into direct relation to God. Okay, so Luther's point is this is an extremely early, to say the least, description of worship, that they're calling on the name of the Lord. We'll get Luther's take on what exactly this means, like why does it coincide with Enosh/Enos. But in any case, as I pointed out last week, we still worship this way, don't we? Our Lord Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. And we begin in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which really, properly speaking, is the name of God. It's like in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit can, depending if it's like an objective or subjective genitive, can sound in English as though we don't know what that name is or the name's assumed or inferred, but that's not what is being said. What's being said in Matthew 28 is that the name of the Lord is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is his identity. And that's, after all, what a name is the identity of a person, properly understood. So, to call upon the name of the Lord continues through the New Testament era, just as our Lord Jesus commanded, where two or three are gathered in my name. And then, likewise, that's the origin of what we call the divine service. And we don't just make it up out of thin air that the divine one, our Lord Jesus Christ, is with us to serve us, because he says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. And so that's the essence of our worship, is Christ there. Yes, he receives our thanksgiving and praise, but that thanksgiving and praise is in response to the gifts that he's bestowing, his word that is being preached. That's why he says to his apostles, whoever hears you hears me. So, and it's why in our liturgy, after the readings of the scriptures, we say, this is the word of the Lord. That's not like, oh, I thought it came from some other book, perhaps. Thank you for clarifying. No, we're making an actual statement that we've just heard the living word of the living God spoken through a sinner's lips. So that is Christ speaking directly to us, preaching directly to us. So that's what's going on in the divine service. And then you can see why Luther connects these other things. I think maybe most surprising to modern Lutherans, but not obviously Lutherans, is this idea that Luther connects us with the first table. So take a look again. Here, a most excellent definition is given of what it means to worship God, namely to call upon the name of the Lord, a work or act of worship in the first table. So the first table of the law are the first three commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Luther here referring to that second commandment. But he sees the other two connected, rightfully so. But specific to the name. So worship is a work that we do. And that's what Luther says, and we shouldn't shy away from that. I mean, it is our work, it is God's work. It is God's work that is the most important. But that's not to say that it isn't our work. In fact, and the word liturgy itself, liturgia, means like the people's service. And it was, in Greek, it was, and of course, Roman culture, this idea that you have a duty as a citizen, and so your liturgia is your service to the state, your duty to your fellow citizens. So that language is taken up into the church for our worship, and it is according to the first table of the law. So even this idea like, well, the law's been abolished or abrogated or put entirely away, it's like, well, then you don't worship anymore. Because if you worship, you are de facto fulfilling the law, the first table. You can't escape it. Okay, so in any case, a beautiful statement here from Luther, reminding us that our worship is in fact a work. And then if it's a work, I mean, like, of what kind of work do you want it to be? So you can think about that in terms of, I don't know, in all kinds of different human ways and analogies. If you don't care very much about your job, you're making, I don't even know what the minimum wage is. It's like changing every week, isn't it? You're making whatever the minimum wage is. You don't care about your job. You don't care about your customers. How do you make your food? Make your food for them just like it comes out at McDonald's, doesn't it? Maybe the cheese had some idea of getting partially on the sandwich. The bun looks like it got smashed in part by something else. The burger looks industrial. They can't mess that up too bad. But you get this, like, here you go. And worship can be like that too. Worship can be like, well, God, here you go. I don't really care. I'm not getting paid to be here. And worship can be lazy, and worship can be sloppy. And, I mean, properly speaking, emphasizing the fact that worship is God's work, and we're the ones receiving, and then giving thanks and praise secondary. Properly speaking, that you can't blame that teaching or that emphasis on being sloppy with your own liturgia, with your own service to God. So it's a good reminder here from Luther for all of us that, you know, if you're an employee and you really care about your work, maybe you really believe in the company, maybe it's your own company, maybe you love what you're doing, maybe you love your customers and you want them to be happy. Maybe there's a genuine passion and interest there. You appreciate fixing problems for people. Then how do you conduct your work? You do it with excellence. You take pride in your labor. You want, you know, and I know that people who talk or teach or preach, we're frustrated when we don't, you know, we want it to be excellent. We want it to be excellent. We scrutinize ourselves and we want it to be enjoyable and engaging. So if you love what you're doing, you love the people you're serving, or you love whom you're doing it for, whether that's a human boss or ultimately our Lord, you take pride in what you're doing in a holy and wholesome way, and you try to do it with excellence. And that really, more than anything, is what's needed in the church today, is a revitalization amongst the laity of taking our duty of worship seriously. So, I mean, it's one thing to have a liturgical reform, which we've been enjoying for maybe 70-some years in the church, where, okay, we're getting the historic stuff back, and we're getting the vestments back, and our congregation's engaged in that process, even as we're looking at revamping the chancel. And all of that's well and good, but it doesn't make any bit of difference if you have all that stuff, but then the people in the pews are completely disengaged and don't understand that this is their liturgia, this is their service unto God and unto their fellow Christians, their duty unto the empire. But in this case, the empire is Christ and his kingdom and the fellow lords and kings you have next to you. So I point this out in Luther by way of encouragement to you, and to open that door in your mind, if it isn't already open, to consider the way in which you worship, and to not shy away from the idea that it is a work, and it is a first table work. And so it, of course, as Luther says, includes all the other elements we talked about, preaching the word, which he's looking at it. Remember, he's lecturing probably to mostly future pastors and theologians, and so that's why he's framing it this way. Calling upon the name of the Lord includes preaching of the word, faith or trust in God, confessions, etc. So, I mean, obviously the word is a gift that God gives to the pastoral office, but pastors don't thereby, well, many pastors do sadly say, oh, it's all a gift, I don't have to do anything with it, I'll just stumble into the pulpit and say whatever comes to mind. We've all sat through sermons like those, or heard sermons like those. In fact, that's one of the things I do. If I have writer's block or can't figure out what I want to preach, I just go start listening to sermons on that text, and inevitably they're so terrible, I know immediately what I want to say. So, there's nothing, I mean, preaching and teaching is part of my own liturgia as one who holds the office, and that's what Luther is pointing out to his hearers as well. Along with confession, and I would just add, I mean, I know Luther doesn't say this explicitly, but it should be self-evident, the parts of the liturgy that are in bold, those are yours. And you'll notice that most of the time I don't say them, because those are yours. I have my part. It'd be weird if you said my part with me. The Lord be with you and also with you. What are we doing here? So I have my part and you have yours. So that is something to encourage yourself with, that those are your parts. Take ownership with it. Let the amens be amens, said firmly and meant firmly. And let the other parts of your liturgy be said as unto the Lord, for he is surely present. Okay, so just jumping down to the next paragraph on 327. Thus, after the commotion occasioned by Cain and Adam's household, the generation of the godly gradually increases. Now, this is helpful because Luther uses the word, I know it's translated into English, but this is the sense, and the scriptures do this too, they use the language of generation. I'll try to, it's a little artificial, but let's say that we think of generations as like waves of people, generation X, generation Y, you know, so on. Okay, so we think of generations as waves of people through chronology, and that's fine, that's a use of generation. But there's also generation in the sense of like, think now almost vertically of like a plant being generated up out of a seed. And that generation of the plant would include those waves. Okay, so it's the word generation used in two different senses. Used in a limited sense for the next grouping of age, okay, or used in a sense of a singular unit that generates itself through time. So by way of analogy, it'd be a vertical generation. So here Luther using that term in that way, and the scriptures do as well. So I just wanted to point that out, because it can be helpful. Sometimes the scriptures are confusing. If you read the word generation, you're thinking like, well, how could there be one generation that's existed from the beginning into the present? Well, because it's meant in this sense. Okay, so after the commotion with Cain, Luther says, the generation of the godly gradually increases and a small church is formed in which Adam, as high priest, rules everything by the word and sound doctrine. As you'll see, if you have an eye for it, Luther views the pre-diluvian world as a world that is more sophisticated and advanced in the meaningful sense of those words and the deeper sense of those words than the post-diluvian world. And that includes the church. So he's going to say these are the greatest men of the faith existed during this time and the greatest preaching occurred during this time. And you can see that in his view, it is a structured, organized, what we would say, high church spirituality or ecclesiology that's taking place prior to the flood. So a small church is formed in which Adam, as high priest, I mean, I think maybe it's due to Sunday school materials, but you picture like Adam wearing some kind of leopard skin caveman outfit, sitting cross-legged around a campfire, teaching some people or something. And it's like, that's not the vision Luther has. Not the vision Luther has. And it makes sense then, as Moses is bringing these things to mind, because he's writing and recording Genesis at what time? The Exodus and Mount Sinai, where he's then going to institute the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. And the Aaronic priesthood has vestments and a high priest and structure and order and the things we know as the liturgy. It's like, I don't want to go too far down this rabbit hole, but it's like, this is the logic of Lutherans and, I mean, Lutherans and Protestants. It's like, okay, God didn't command us that we had to wear vestments, so we're not going to. When God did open his mouth to speak in terms of how he ought to be worshipped, what did he say? Vestments. So now we're going to go, okay, the one time he spoke on it, he said vestments, but now in these latter days, we should completely ignore that and assume he wants nothing at all. Like, that's a weird logical leap. If I say to my son, this is very important. This event is very important. I want you to dress up for it. I want you to wear your Sunday best. And I say that to him. Okay, Dad, I will. I get it. Now, sometime later, maybe a month later, I say to him, son, we're going to a very important event. I want you to get ready. And then I wait, and he comes down in flip-flops and a bathrobe. What am I going to think? So that's essentially what the modern Protestant church and many Lutherans have thought is like, okay, our Heavenly Father told his people at one time how we're to act in his presence, but let's lobotomize ourselves and pretend that he never said or taught anything and just do whatever we want. Is that the right response? No. Now, just because he didn't specify, oh, it has to be this ephod, it has to be this tie, it has to be this suit coat, it has to be this alb, it has to be this cincture, just because he didn't specify, think back at the analogy, I didn't specify what my son needed to wear, I just said, this is very important, we dress up for important events, in this specific case, I want you to wear these things, then next time I just tell him, hey, we've got the same event coming up, get ready. And how does he get ready? Flip-flops and a bathrobe. Like, how am I not going to feel like, are you stupid or are you playing stupid? Like, which is it? So, yes, please.
Where it says, Adam is high priest, rules everything by the word and sound doctrine.
Oh, yeah, we just have no knowledge of that. I mean, and Moses doesn't specify himself. I'm of the opinion that it's completely possible that some of these things were written. It's completely possible that it was entirely oral remembrance. They didn't have TV or internet.
So what are you doing around the campfire at night? What are you telling people? If they didn't have Amazon or the printing press, so what are you doing on Sabbath morning? Yeah, you're telling these stories. You're telling these accounts. You're memorizing them. So you're committing them to memory. Like, so that, in any case, it could be one, the other, or both. I mean, it's obviously some combination or just oral, but we're given no indication of that. And then, of course, as you pointed out, maybe the most important aspect of it all is that it's the Holy Spirit guiding Moses, just as he guided the prophets and other authors of the scripture. And the scriptures themselves testify to this fact, that it's the Holy Spirit speaking and writing through the prophets. So, too, then, the same would be for Moses. Yeah. Well, I mean, there's an aspect of that. We just don't want to, it's not an either or, it's a both and. And the both and the and don't have the same weight. I mean, even written in our service folder is something to the effect of, the main thing in the divine service is not what we do for God, but what God does for us. That's absolutely true. But that doesn't mean that what we do doesn't have any importance.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so the idea of coming to get fed is fine, but that's one side of the coin. Like sheep, we want to be fed. That's why Jesus says to Peter, "Feed my sheep." So nothing wrong with wanting to be fed. Now, just like children, though, we need to be ready to receive what is wholesome, not necessarily what is according to our appetites. So if I ask my kids, you know, what do you want to eat? The answer 3 times a day is probably going to be pizza. And then if I were to give them vegetables and chicken breast and I don't know what other thing is healthy, I try not to eat that stuff. I try to eat beef, because that way the beef's eating all the veggies for you. So it's the food chain, right? Yeah. Right, exactly. I know. So in any case, if I say no, here's this wholesome meal, and they, you know, they pick at it and they say, "I don't feel fed." Well, whose problem is that, right? So the same thing is true for divine service and coming on Sunday mornings. And we've got these beautiful things put in place, the lectionary, the church year, these things that keep things objective and holistic in such a way that when you come to church, you go, well, my own felt need didn't get addressed. But I need to trust that what God did give me is, in fact, what I needed to hear. So just like if I put that plate of chicken breast and greens in front of my children, they're going to say, like, well, that's not to my taste, or that's not my felt appetite that I'm experiencing. But nonetheless, I can't argue that this is wholesome and good for me and intended to be such by my Father or mother. So we ought to have the same attitude as we come into the divine service. Like, what does God have for me? I'm going to take and eat and be enriched by it. And by the way, I mean, nothing against preaching. We, of course, hold preaching very high and sacred. But all the Sunday preaching flows from the Word of God itself. So in those things that we call the readings or the lessons, that's what you want to be drinking in. That is your, and then you can, like, if those things are there and you say you're not fed, I want to say, like, were you not listening? Did you go to the bathroom when God was speaking? Did you fall asleep? Because you are hearing the very word of God. Like, let that be the main course. Let the preaching be the sides, the sauce, the extra stuff that, you know, kind of makes it more tasty or whatever, enjoyable. The analogy breaks down, but I think you see the point. Like, the meat and potatoes of every divine service isn't necessarily what the pastor has to say. It's what God has just spoken to you and to his people. And then the pastor is saying, do you taste this flavor and the other flavor and look at this and consider that? And that's what the pastor is doing with the Word of God that is already there and present. So yeah, when people say, one second please, I'm sorry. But when people say like, oh, I'm not fed, I'm like, well, that's your problem with God. Because God certainly fed, God certainly spoke, God certainly gave. And if you didn't receive, like, okay. Yeah, please.
Yeah, I just think it's a microcosm of what's happening in our whole world. We think everything should be slappy, happy, it makes me feel good all the time. You've been sold that bill of goods. That's why Amazon is so successful. It can get to your door that day.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to learn to tolerate the parts that aren't exactly our cup of tea, different types of people, races, whatever, as well as what hits us right in our heart. And it's all there. That's life. That's life here on earth. We get the other thing in heaven. It isn't here. So we don't have toleration anymore in this world. We don't tolerate anything unless it's my viewpoint, what I think is good and right and makes me feel good.
Yeah, yeah, it's a good point. And it's, yeah, that kind of self-idolatry of everything is for me or about me, or the customer is always right and I'm always the customer.
You said, okay, maybe this isn't my cup of tea, but I'm going to wait and listen and see, see what's here for me and dig for that Word of God.
Yeah. Right.
Because it is there in most trees. Well,
anywhere where the Word is, there it is,
there
right?
It is. Yeah. That's the way to say it.
Okay, yes, please. Are we wearing a microphone today? Maybe not. With the
it's okay.
I know the people online profit from that.
Okay.
It's right over here. But I prepared it just for you.
Yeah. There you go. All right.
Well, I have an experience that taught me a big lesson. That I went to a church, and a lot of us, you know, from that church, we had a preconception of the pastor that was giving us the service. And, I attended the church with a heart that, with a prideful heart, saying, oh my gosh, these pastors going to do the service. But when I attended the church, the service, I saw that, thank God that you provided a pastor for us to serve us the communion, to give us your Word, because the Word was read and the communion was given.
Mm-hmm.
So I repented, and really I was so ashamed of myself because God provided.
Yeah.
That's what was the beauty of and blessing for all of us.
Yeah, exactly right. Thank you for that. And that helps us too, because of our consumeristic culture, we become connoisseurs, and that's a bad way to go into church, because you're going to rob yourself of joy. You're going to rob yourself of joy. And one of the ways one of the reasons why I don't do a whole lot of like, okay, let's get out the chart, let's put out two columns. This is the column of the law. This is the column of the gospel. Now go listen to the sermon with the column of the law and the column of the gospel. Because what's that teaching you to do? To go in like a connoisseur, you scrutinizing the preaching to find, okay, well, what exactly is the law? Okay, got it. Did you listen to what the law was or how it was pointed to you? No, but I identified the law. Okay, now what part was the gospel? Did you listen to the gospel? Did you let the Word of God enter your heart and wash over you and give you a clean conscience? Or did you identify the gospel? You see, there's a big difference between those two things. And then you walk out of the service and you say, really nice job, Pastor. I heard the law parts and I heard the gospel parts. Oh, really? How did they apply to you? You see, you didn't actually hear them in your heart. You didn't actually receive them. You identified them objectively. And then, and this is so, I mean, I don't want to give you a complex, but this is like one of the things that pastors listen for. If people say, good sermon, it's like, great, God be praised, you know, fantastic, all theology is plagiarism, just taking his stuff and delivering it to you. But occasionally you get the comment as a pastor, like, and what you can tell from the comment is that the person didn't actually listen to the sermon. They scrutinized what you said to make a judgment whether you did a textbook law and gospel sermon or not. And they say, nice job, you did a text. I grade you out as an A. To which I want to say, no thank you. I grade you out as an F. You missed the whole point of coming to church. No, we're not going to do that.
No, the kids don't come into the pew. And
no, we're not going to do that.
My children suffer.
I know. I'm not going to do that with my kids. The law and the gospel distinction is utterly important. Don't get me wrong. It's utterly important. As the scriptures say, it's a marvelous light through which you can understand the scriptures and how the scriptures apply to your life. When we talk about law and gospel, all we're really talking about is the application of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith on account of Christ and apart from works. That doctrine applied is law and gospel. Law and gospel is done every Sunday. I love the law and gospel. I believe in the law and gospel, etc., etc. But what I don't believe is these artificial frames and these distortions that have taken place in the last 70 years. Law and gospel are like, it's like the parts of the engine of your car. I mean, do you go out every morning, open the hood of your car, and just go, ah, that's amazing? Probably not. And likewise, I mean, that's kind of like listening to a sermon with an ear toward the law and the gospel is like popping the hood. I mean, cars are meant to be ridden in and enjoyed. Did the car get you from point A to point B? And that's really the nature of the sermon. I mean, there's a time and a place to pop the hood and look around in there. And I'm happy to do that with people, especially, you know, in our classroom settings. I'm happy to do that. But that's not the main point of a car, to look and stare at the engine. The main point of a car is to cruise around and get from point A to point B. And that's the same with theology. The point is to have God's word received into our hearts and to bear fruit accordingly. That's the whole point. Not to look at the mechanisms and machinations of how that all works. That can be done, but it's clearly secondary. Okay, any other thoughts? Divine service? Church. All good? All right, so let's get a little further with Luther. Ooh, I think we've got just a little bit more to hit on the very bottom of 327. So let's just do that. Let's do that whole paragraph. Thus, after the commotion occasioned by Cain and Adam's household, the generation of the godly gradually increases, and a small church is formed, in which Adam, as high priest, rules everything by the word and sound doctrine. Moses states that this had its beginning at about the time of Enos' birth. Although his name indicates that at that time the church was hard-pressed by some extraordinary misfortune, nevertheless, through his grace and mercy, God again raised her up and gave her this added spiritual blessing, that they could meet in a definite place, preach, pray, sacrifice, something which perhaps up to that time had either been forbidden or hindered by the Cainites. So that's Luther's speculation and answer, and I don't mean that in a pejorative way, I think it's fine, as to what it means when Moses says, at that time, calling upon the name of the Lord was begun. So preaching, prayer, sacrifice, we know that those are core elements of worship all the way through. And properly speaking, the preaching continues. I mean, the definite place continues. The preaching continues. The prayer continues. In what sense does the sacrifice continue? What's that?
Ourselves as living sacrifices.
Okay, that's a great answer. Ourselves as the living sacrifices. What's another way in which the sacrifice continues, albeit in a heavily modified way?
That's kind of the point.
Communion. Because communion is partaking of the final sacrifice, the sacrifice made once and for all. Christ sacrificing himself
we receive that very sacrifice in our mouths for the forgiveness of our sins. So we partake of the sacrifice that ended all propitiatory or justifying sacrifices. And then, of course, as a fruit of that, we make ourselves, we present our bodies as living sacrifices. Okay, so all those elements still continue from the beginning to this day. And then just that last line of this paragraph, which is on the top of 328, here again we see the promised seed at war with the serpent and crushing his head. So Luther reminding us that throughout this pre-diluvian worship is Christian. This pre-diluvian church is Christian. They are all hoping in and waiting for the Christ who will crush the serpent's head. All right. Furthermore, the fact that Moses does not say calling upon the Lord was begun, but upon the name of the Lord, is correctly regarded as a reference to Christ. And that distinction that Luther uses is helpful too, because it just because they called upon the name of the Lord at Enosh or Enos doesn't mean they weren't worshiping the Lord before. They were. But there is some sort of change or distinction, and Luther says he thinks that the Cainites were oppressing them, and then suddenly they could meet publicly and in one place. So that distinction is helpful. Luther, here in this paragraph, using it in a different way, does not say that calling on the name of the Lord was begun, but upon the name of the Lord, and this is correctly regarded as a reference to Christ, just as in other passages he is called Shem Yahweh. So Shem means the name. You can even think of, like, I don't know, maybe there was some kind of 80s worship song that made the rounds, but Ha Shem. Have you heard of that before? That's the name. So the name as an indicator of Christ, or Shem Yahweh, as it is here in the Hebrew, that is Christ. Yes, sir.
Could it be that they finally realized that they didn't have the Christ with them? You know, they originally thought it was Abel and then Seth. You know, at this point, maybe it dawns on them that it's going to come sometime in the future, the Lord.
Yeah. I mean, it could come at any time. That's kind of the hopefulness, is that the Messiah could come at any time. Obviously, some kind of lesson was learned because they had thought it was Cain, and Cain proved to be rather antichrist. She kind of realizes that of the two, Abel was more like, and that's why she mentions Abel in connection with the birth of Seth. But even though we're not given the account of Seth or any of the others' failures, obviously they were not the Messiah, and they knew that. So, right, everybody comes. And then largely, I mean, as best as we can tell, you have apostasy and a collapse of the church to where, at face value, the scriptures say that it's Noah and seven others at most who are still believing in this promise. Okay, any other thoughts? So just jumping back in on that paragraph, the first paragraph from the top of 328, we left off like four lines down. Luther says, from this arises the excellent thought that at that time men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That is, that Adam, Seth, Enos exhorted their descendants to wait for their redemption, to believe the promise about the woman's seed, and through that hope to overcome the treachery, the crosses, the persecutions, the hatreds, the wrongs, etc. of the Cainites. Not to despair about their salvation, but rather to thank God, who one day would deliver them through the woman's seed. What better and more useful message could Adam and Seth preach than the Savior Christ, who was promised to their descendants? This agrees with the correct procedure, which must be followed in religious instruction. The primary concern must be for the first table. And when this has been understood, it is easy to comprehend the second. Indeed, it is easy to fulfill the second. Where there is pure doctrine, where men rightly believe, rightly call upon, and rightly give thanks to God, how can the other lesser fruits be lacking? So, kind of unique to hear Luther talking in such a positive way about the law and sanctification. But of course, the more familiar with Luther, the more common these occurrences are. Luther continues, "In this manner, God at that time desired to comfort the afflicted church of the godly, so that it might not lose the hope it had for the future. Thus we observe in all the historical accounts that solace and affliction follow one after the other in uninterrupted sequence." Isn't that nice just to have somebody say it as it is? Solace and affliction and solace and affliction. These things cycle. And then they have microcycles and macrocycles. Okay, well, maybe that's enough there. Maybe let's look at the top of 329, the first full paragraph there. The first commandment demands faith, that you believe that God is a helper in due time. So here's one of the ironies. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. And that faith isn't salvific because it's meritorious, because God looks at it and says, aha, you have one good work that the unbeliever doesn't have, and this is the only good work I care about. That's not how it works. Faith saves because it receives what God has given to us in Christ Jesus. So it's, in its salvific aspect, it is passive. And it is itself a gift. But what Luther points out here is that the other side of faith is it is the beginning of the fulfillment of the commandments. So if you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and so on and so forth, if you're able to confess the creed, you have actually begun to keep the first commandment. Because faith has that other side. If its justifying side is passive and receptive, its other side is active and fruitful. And the fruit is, like, no matter how weak, no matter how small the faith or confession, it's the difference between light and dark. It's the difference between across the finish line and not across the finish line. It's the difference between lethality or not. It's the difference that makes all the difference. And that difference is that whereas we were dead in our trespasses and did not know God and could not call upon Him, now we can. No matter how weak that is, the difference between is just the difference between being and non-being, life and death, light and darkness. So the first commandment, as Luther says, demands faith, that you believe that God is a helper in due time, as Psalm 9:9 declares. And thus, to even have faith in Jesus is to begin to fulfill this commandment, something that we were wholly and entirely unable to do as unbelievers. Luther continues, the second demands confession and prayer. So again, track with Luther's logic. And this is late Luther, mature Luther, but track with his logic. The second command, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, demands confession and prayer. Because as we come into his presence, we know who he is, we know who we are. We confess our sins, and we pray. So insofar as we confess, and insofar as we pray, we are beginning to fulfill the second command. So I'm saying these things not to, like, puff us up and make us self-righteous. That's not my point. That's not Luther's point. But the point is to recognize that the Holy Spirit is already bearing fruits in your life, whether you see them or not, whether you wish they were more or not, and that those fruits are actually the beginnings of the fulfillment of the law. So Luther tracking through
the first and second commandment here, showing how Christians have already begun to fulfill these commandments. The third, he says, that we teach the truth and defend and preserve sound doctrine. So the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We don't despise preaching in his word. That's what Luther has in mind here. So defending and preserving sound doctrine is a keeping of the third commandment. Luther says, these are the true and only forms of worship of God, which God demands. He does not demand sacrifices, money, and other things. He demands the first table, that you hear, meditate on, and teach the word. That you pray, and that you fear God. Whenever this is done, there will follow spontaneously, as it were, the forms of worship or the works of the second table. It is impossible for him who worships in accordance with the first table not to keep the second table also. Okay, so Luther's point here is maybe subtle in regard to liturgical expression, but important, that the main thing is the main thing, the word and the sacraments, just to be really shorthand about it. But then the forms follow. That's why Luther, in his own liturgical life, wore vestments, followed the church here, preached from a lectionary. Okay, and then from this first table follows the second table, which is love for neighbor. And without the first, you can't have the second. And with the first, then the second comes. Okay, just dropping down at the bottom of 329, the last full paragraph, Luther says, the first table, therefore, must be presented first. People must be instructed about the true worship of God. This produces a good tree from which, later on, good fruits result. Our adversaries follow the opposite procedure. They want fruits to exist before there is a tree. All right, let's see. You have any thoughts, any reflections? One up front here.
In the
paragraph with the first commandment demands faith, mm-hmm. at the end it's saying you can't, you have to keep the second table as well. I'm thinking of Christ at judgment saying, I was hungry and you fed me. You know, giving a cup of water to a child and so forth. That all comes together with what he's saying there.
Yeah, yeah. And, I mean, maybe even, like, more tightly fitting would be, if you remember the rhetoric of John in his first epistle, like, if you say you love God whom you have not seen, but don't love your brother whom you have seen, right? So the idea is, if you truly loved God, you would love your brother. And in loving your brother, it is reconfirmed to you that you love God. And there again, specifically we're talking about Christians. That's, and same with Matthew 25. Whatever you did to the least of these, my brethren. The world loves the scripture. It just loves to, like, misplace one word or twist the meaning or equivocate. Like, we get scripture quoted as all the time by people who despise the scriptures. Isn't that ironic? We shouldn't listen to anything they have to say. If they're a Christian, if they're an unbeliever, if they're a non-Christian and they're quoting the scriptures at you, you should immediately plug your ears to anything they have to say because they're not engaging you in good faith. They're basically saying, if I try to bind you by these own laws that I think are completely foolish, then I can get you to believe what I want you to believe. Don't fall into the manipulation. If someone's quoting scriptures at you, oh, are you a baptized believer in our Lord Jesus Christ? No. This conversation's done. I'm not going to listen to anything you have to say about God's word when you don't acknowledge God in the first place. You're playing games with me. You're not operating in good faith. Why would I waste my time? So, anyway, maybe that's, I can't remember. Maybe that's sufficient. That's a little rant. Yes, sir.
Yeah, that line where Luther says,
where there's pure doctrine, where men rightly believe, rightly call upon the name of the Lord and rightly give thanks to God, how can the other lesser fruits be lacking? And I think you were expounding upon that, but is that, would you say that that's the, Luther's talking about the efficaciousness of the word? And in other words, like Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active.
Yeah.
Is he playing on that, you think?
Well, in part. The beauty of the analogy of fruit is that different trees are going to produce different amounts of fruit. And what is the amount of fruit that a given tree should produce? Now, maybe if you're an apple farmer or something and you've got many thousands of acres of apple trees, you know what the average tree should produce and you can measure it against that. Did they have that capability in the biblical times? No. And I would say that, that's not in view. In fact, the analogy mitigates against that. So the beauty of, I mean, one of the great beauties of our Lord's analogy of the tree, the good tree bearing good fruit, is it takes you out of the strict framework of the law. Because the strict framework of the law is almost mathematical. Did you keep the first commandment? To what degree did you keep it? 100%? Or not. Okay, there's 10 of them. 100% is due for each. But that's not how a tree bearing fruit works. A tree bearing fruit works like, oh, this tree is very fruitful. This tree is still fruitful, but less fruitful. Right? And there's an abundance, and there's not, there's a fruitfulness, and there's a distinction between differing fruitfulnesses, but there's not a strictness of the law. There's not a patterning of the law where you say, like, okay, but there's 100% due and you didn't give 100%. Like, well, what is 100%? I mean, it's kind of like the irony. You've probably heard yourself saying, like, I'm doing the best I can. Well, what even is the best I can? All you're really saying is I'm operating in good faith. You know, I'm trying. But there's times where you don't do the best you can, or you do the best you can, or you overdo it and it ends up being worse. And, you know, on and on. So the beauty and the freeing aspect of that analogy of the fruitful tree, and I think what Luther is getting at here is that if you have the first part, you're going to have the second part, is that if you are a good tree, which is to say a Christian, you're going to bear fruit. And to like definitely mix metaphors that our Lord uses. Remember the vine and the branches? Apart from me, you can do nothing. So the branch wants to be bound to the vine, because in the vine and with the life that the vine transmits to the branch, then the branch can bear much fruit. So even in that, as you meditate on that parable of our Lord, like the branch doesn't bear fruit by trying really, really hard to bear fruit. The branch bears fruit by abiding in the vine. So that's essentially what Luther is saying, is that as you abide in the first table and drink in God and strengthen yourself in the first three commandments, then the fruit of the second table flows forth out of that. As the branch adheres to the vine, then the branch bears much fruit.
That's great. And I thought what you said in the homily this morning ties right in with that.
Yeah, definitely.
Two steps back, one step forward.
That's what it feels like.
Yeah, man, it's so true. It
like. Yeah.
And that all ties in with Romans 7 mm-hmm. for me. Mm-hmm. And I just, it's such a comforting.
Yeah, yeah. And this, thing. I mean, like everything in God's Word, it can be contrary to our experience. But just because it's contrary to our experience doesn't mean we deny it. Like, oh, I don't see that, Lord. Oh, I don't feel that, Lord. When is that ever a valid reason to toss out what he says? So, too, an article of faith is that he has given you his Holy Spirit. An article of faith is that you are a new creation. An article of faith is you are a good tree. An article of faith is you are bearing much fruit. These things have to be believed because God says they're true of his people. And in fact, if you doubt them, then you go, well, maybe I'm not actually his. Maybe I don't actually belong to him. Maybe I'm not actually his child. That's Satan's trap and trick. So we believe these things, even if we don't perceive them to be true within ourselves. But I also don't think we ought to engage in a false humility.
I want to be a better person and a more faithful and mature Christian today than I was 5 years ago. And I frankly say this without boasting. I know that that's the case by God's grace. I know that that's the case. I want to look at my life. I want to look at my life 5 or 10 years from now. I look back at this time and say, I've matured greatly since then. I'm bearing more fruit. I want to be able to say that. Why wouldn't we? That's exactly what St. Paul sets before us, that we would aspire to full maturity, being conformed into the image of Jesus. That's our whole aspiration, that we would become ever more like our Savior, ever more like our Father. So obviously we recognize in this life we're never going to get there. We're going to fail in many ways. We're going to die with sins. We're going to die with weeds in our yard, with fruit that never came to full fruition. But that doesn't mean that we give up on the project, or we despair, we deny God's word, or we start twisting doctrine to fit our experiences, right? We just let God's word speak, we believe it, and we get after it, trusting Christ and trusting that his grace covers us from the beginning of this life to the end. All right, that's it. Next week, let's pick up at 3:30. And I'm just going to say we're going to get a few pages, maybe 3:35, because I will hope to introduce the book list, and that usually tends to take about a half hour or so, so we'll plan on doing that next week. Again, if you have any books you want included on that list, let me know. I will jot them down. The Lord be with you.